Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And we're going to give attention to this portion of Scripture here in a moment. We're kind of we're continuing this series, and this, I think, is going to be the last of it here on our church checkup. And then we'll get back into the Gospel of Matthew next week. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." We read that passage just a moment ago. Saved by grace. You hear this quite often. In fact, even unbelievers will use that quite often. Saved by grace. And sometimes I think people can use it, and what they mean is, oh man, I don't live a very good life. I don't live a great life. Man, I'm just thankful for grace, because I'd be in real trouble, right, if there was an accountability. Now, that's not exactly what that phrase, saved by grace, means. Now, that's the heart of the gospel, right? Saved by grace. And I'd like to unpack that thought here this morning. So just if you could, maybe somewhere either in your notes or somewhere, saved by grace, grace, or just the word grace, and understand that we're going to unpack that here this morning for you. Now, what does it mean then to be saved by grace? Clearly, the gospel is a gospel of grace. But I fear that that word is trite for you. For the church, that the word grace has kind of taken on just this large, large thing. It can mean almost anything. And I want to get really defined for you here this morning. I want to throw in a very important word then to help us understand what the Bible means by that. The word sovereign. And I want you to consider grace by looking at it as sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Now again, our study this morning is a second part to our church checkup series. What about our gospel? This is what we're doing here. This is the checkup. What about our gospel? What gospel do we preach, right? We preach the gospel of grace, the gospel of sovereign grace, sovereign grace. Now, I want to start with Charles Spurgeon. I love Charles Spurgeon. I love him because he was unafraid. You talk about who are those people that you would love to meet. If you could historically go back and meet people, he would be one that I would love to meet. I mean, the guy was a large man with apparently a tremendous voice that just can be heard and just penetrate across rooms. And, you know, he smoked a cigar or something like that, or a pipe, I don't know. The guy just had this, he had this persona, you know, about him. You know, I suppose he can do it and get away with it where so many wouldn't be able to. But let me start with Charles Spurgeon, who said this. "We are sure that the gospel we have preached is not after men, because men do not take to it. It is opposed even to this day. If anything is hated bitterly, it is the out-and-out gospel of the grace of God, especially if that hateful word sovereignty is mentioned with it. Dare to say, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion,' and furious critics will revile you without stint. The modern religionist not only hates the doctrine of sovereign grace, but he raves and rages at the mention of it. He would sooner hear you blaspheme than preach election by the Father, atonement by the Son, or regeneration by the Spirit. If you want to see a man worked up until the satanic is clearly uppermost, let some of the new divines hear you preach a free grace sermon. A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men. But it needs a divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive into his utmost soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God." End quote. Yeah, spoken like only Spurgeon could say it. But he's right. And I start there because that's essentially, in a nutshell, what our sermon is about. All things start with God. We talked about that for the last 2 weeks. We've been talking about that. He's not only the first cause, he's first in everything. In fact, take a search in that word first in the scriptures, and you'll see it associated so much with God and his kingdom, with God and his priorities, and what he himself not only wanting to be one of our priorities, but being our only priority. You answer the question, what is the gospel? And you have to go back to what the Bible reveals about who God is. Exodus 33:19. This is how God revealed himself to Moses when he said, you want to know me? You want to know my glory? He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Why is it important to know that about God? Why does God want Moses to know that when he thinks about who God is? Why? Listen, because it makes two things clear in saying that. Grace defines God, and so does his will. You got that? That's what he was saying. That's the name. He says, you want to know who I am? You want to know my name? Then have two thoughts in your mind that are central. That I'm gracious and that I have a will that is unstoppable, that will be accomplished, and that I am all about. The exercise of God's grace is locked into his will with what he wants. God says, you need to know that about me. And then you put that thought together with Psalm 3:8, where it says, and by the way, you have the picture that the New Testament gives us. Listen to David. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Very simple verse. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In other words, if salvation is the act of God rescuing people, and rescuing people by his grace, it is something that not only has its source in God, its purpose is God. It's all about God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to people to invent a way. Belongs to the Lord alone, and it is exercised on the basis of his will. So it's because of the passages like those that we can call it sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. This is what I believe you should have firmly grasped and understood in your mind when you come across a passage like Ephesians 2:8. That's the gospel we believe and proclaim. Now, we spent 2 weeks making clear what are those doctrines that we believe here. We kind of gave you the basics of them, the doctrine that drives us. And you could say when it comes to God and man, it goes like this, right? That God is way up there beyond us morally, beyond us spiritually. He's powerfully beyond us, right? And then when you think of man, you think of man way down there in sin. And we should think of man broken. We should think of man in a ruined place. And I believe that if you're wondering about your doctrine, and this is a real simple test. If you're wondering if your doctrine is good and if it is sound, the more that those polar things are away from each other, the better your doctrine is. And so it should be like this, right? And so the more vertical, the higher the vertical, okay, that God is in your description of him and your understanding of him, and the lower that man is, right, in your understanding of who he is, the clearer your doctrine is becoming. Now watch this, but there's a third thing that fills in that whole thing there. You say, well, that's a whole lot of space. How can we know God? How can we be close to him? Because it's the cross that fills that gap. So you say, what if I keep going, extending further and further away, we won't be able to know him. This is the unbelievable magnification of the cross, of the unbelievable, incredible grace of God, is that the cross stretches and continues to go as far as we can take God up high and man low. Okay, you got that picture? This is this morning's message. I believe we really demonstrate that we have a low view of God and too high a view of man when we say things like this: oh, it's just a simple choice. All you have to do is believe. Why don't you believe? You ever felt that way talking to a person? Come on, you know, kind of a McFly, you know. Come on, you got to believe. What's wrong with you, right? Sorry for those of you that I just made an 80s comment there. I might have just, I think I flew 40,000 feet on some of you guys. Here it is. Make the right choice, you say to a person, so forth. Now, if man is like what Ephesians 2 says, dead in his sins, then just trying to reason with him isn't going to work, right? It's not that easy. Actually, it's just what the disciples finally admitted. Mark 10:26, when they said, then who can be saved? That's why they said that. Then who can be saved? And no wonder Jesus had to tell them in Mark 10:27, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Do you understand that phrase, for all things are possible with God, is in the context of the rich young ruler, which is in the context of talking about salvation? He's talking about salvation. He's not talking about, well, you want to get that car? Well, all things are possible with God. He's not talking about, you think you need to get that job and you can't get it? Well, all things are possible with God. He's not talking about that. Those are easy things. That's small potatoes. The harder thing is seeing that hard-hearted sinner and going, no way. Absolute no way. Are you kidding? That person is the toughest nut to crack that I mean, there's just no way. And Jesus says, well, with people it is impossible, but not with God. In other words, if you base salvation on a person's ability to choose something, yes, it is impossible. But God, if salvation is based on God's sovereign grace, he can do it, right? He can do it. Well, that ought to make you pray more, right? And you say, oh man, that Uncle Fred, he's a tough one. Pray for him, right? Now that's the place, by the way, that Nicodemus was in John 3 when he said, how can a man be born when he is old? He's saying, boy, you're throwing out all these stuff and you make salvation seem impossible. Verse 9, how can these things be? What does Jesus have to tell him in verse 7? Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Look, the only right reason why you think it's impossible is because you think you have something to do with your salvation. Because you don't get God, he's telling him. And when Jesus tells Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, he makes it clear, salvation is all grace and it is all by God's sovereign power. You find the controller of the wind, you find the one who actually gets the wind going, and you're going to find the source also for salvation. There is no ounce of man's will that can get him closer to it, see? This is why, you know, when it comes to, you're talking about free will and all that, and people do, and he said, well, do you guys believe in free will? Well, of course, but it doesn't get you any ounce closer to God. Sure, it's free from the standpoint that you make choices all the time. Not going to get you one ounce closer to the Lord, though. And what arrogance if we think to ourselves that we can do it. We have some sort of power within us that can, you know, be awesome. Commentator Freetham makes this connection. He says, quote, God's grace is finally rooted not in what people do, but in his disposition to be gracious in ways beyond any human formula or calculation. In other words, we can't, you know, all those 55 tracts that you have, you know, and that's fine. You can hand out tracts and all that kind of stuff. But just understand something. There is no formula for getting to God. It's not, sometimes we use 5 points And just so you know, it's not 5 points. So was it four? No. Was it two or one or 10? No. Right? We just bring people to the Lord. It might take you 37 different ways, and it might even take you one, right? Like the time when Charles Spurgeon was, he came to just practice. He was in this auditorium, and he wasn't sure what it was going to be like, and so he wanted to get up there. He started preaching, and all he was saying, he just said a few things, and something real simple, talked about Jesus, and it wasn't really just a clear gospel sharing at all. And he had no idea that some person was there listening and come to repent and turn to Christ. And it just amazed him because he didn't really say hardly anything. And yet there might be the other guy who you've spent 50 years laying it out on the line. There's no formula. We don't get grace like that. And like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, the message is that salvation from start to finish is entirely sola gratia, by grace alone. Now, to really get that, let's make sure that we're in Titus 3. So we're going to be in Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. And let me read this passage aloud. This is the passage we're going to study. And then we'll break it down as we try to understand it. Paul says here, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." So, what are the 5 points that make up the gospel of grace? That's what we're going to talk about. And let's look at the first point here. Point number one, the need for grace. Let's call this one the need for it. Now, when you're talking about the gospel, you're talking about what man needs to be saved. Now, part of the biggest problem is that men, people, women are not born feeling like they need to be saved. In fact, we spend most of our lives trying to convince people we're okay. I'm okay, you're okay, right? We're okay, it's okay, I'm fine. I can work this out. I have problems, but everybody does, right? But the truth of the matter is that we do need to be saved. There's a need for grace. We're talking about Micah's question in Micah 6:6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? In other words, what gives me the right to come and worship God? What can I bring with me? Shall I bring all the writings that I've ever put together? How about my personal diary? Will that help? Right? What can I bring? Money? No, well, he owns everything. I don't know, a hymnal? I mean, a Bible? A bunch of Bibles? What can I bring with me? What makes me think that I am okay to come into his presence? What makes me think I'm all right, that I'm protected in God's presence? Think about the presence of God, and you can just, you know, you say, well, I can't because, I mean, no man has seen him. You read that already today in 1 Timothy 6. Yeah, but think about people that encounter his presence. Remember Job in the whirlwind? I mean, what did he want to do? He's got to hide here. I don't know. Where can I go, right? I mean, you know, then at the very end, all he could do is just cover his mouth and go, man, my mouth just keeps getting me in trouble. I wish I could stop this thing, right? How about Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, I mean, you know, bowed down, is he trying to cover himself, right? I mean, I can't go anywhere. Here I am, and here he is, the presence of God. Manoah in Judges 13, he says to his wife, "We're dead. We're dead. Angel of the Lord is here. That's it. I'm pretty sure he's not coming to our house to tell us how awesome we are, right? We're dead." Now, this whole letter, so this is the great question, Micah 6:6. How can we come into the presence of God? This whole letter here in Titus is really going to answer this here, and it's all about salvation. In fact, let me show you just real quick here. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, the commandment of God, what's it say? Our Savior. In fact, you'll notice the word Savior occurs over and over and over in just this little epistle. Chapter 1, verse 4, Christ Jesus, our Savior. And then chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God bringing salvation to all men. And what Paul does in chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, is break down what that gospel of grace is. The first thing then is our need of it. Our need of it. Are you convinced that you need it? That's where we start. Now, when you talk about grace, you're talking about simply that which you cannot get for yourself, but that you need, right? That which you cannot get for yourself, but that you need desperately. And then without it, there's no way in, right? There's no way into the presence of God. You say, "He'll accept me, I'm nice." That's not going to get you in, right? Your niceness won't get you in. We're talking about deserving punishment, but getting blessing. You deserve punishment, but you get blessing instead. And I've said this before. I think I might have said this last week. Our God does not sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't turn a blind eye. We're not talking about a slap on the hand. We're not talking about a 21st century punishment, you know, where you get a timeout, you know. We're talking about Romans 1:18 punishment, where the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And if you have unrighteousness and you are unrighteous and you are ungodly, then we're talking about you, aren't we? And me. You say, "Well, how bad could the wrath of God be?" Well, just consider some examples. How about a worldwide flood? Genesis 7, drowning. Okay? How about total destruction by fire, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19? And by the way, it's all these little snippets are almost like pictures of hell for us so that we understand what torment is like. How about the ground opening up, swallowing Korah and his whole rebellion in Numbers 16? Remember that? How about two female bears mauling 42 young boys who mocked Elisha? He said, "Whoa, did that really happen?" Yeah, read it for yourself, 2 Kings 2. How about Samuel hacking Agag to pieces because Saul refused to do it and he was an enemy of God and God told him to kill him, and as a demonstration, he hacked him right in front of him. You see, that's disgusting and terrible and gross. I agree. You see, that's so shocking. Yes, because the Lord's trying to get us to understand that punishment in hell is real. All of those were dramatic and sudden and intense and consuming, all pictures of God's punishment toward unbelievers. Now, till you see yourself in that state, deserving that kind of punishment, you will never see your need of God's grace that way. So let's start here in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Notice the word "were." In other words, he's saying, Paul's describing a condition. But listen, notice, we were. that this is a condition that all unbelievers were in, that we all were in before salvation. Not some. He's not saying, you know, you Cretans were pretty bad people. And let me tell you how bad you were, right? He's saying, this is what we all were, every single person. He said, I mean, that's the us that's there, by the way. See, how we get like that? Well, we talked about this last week. The first man, Adam, sinned, and God declared mankind sinners. Psalm 51:5 says, we were sinners at conception. Ephesians 2 says, it's our nature now. Sinners by nature. Romans 5:12 says, we all sinned in Adam. We're charged with the guilt of his sin. And all he can produce is sinners. And it just keeps getting passed on. You say, but I'm not as bad as Harry over there. But you're not judged on the basis of Harry, right? You're judged on the basis of Christ. Christ is your standard. Matthew 5:48, your good has to be as good as God's good. And this is the point. Now, I've made the statement, I've got to give the proof, and actually Paul here in Titus 3:3 is going to give the proof. I just made the statement, you're a sinner and you're born that way, so now I have to prove it to you. Because you might not believe me. So, let's look at our list there in verse 3. What's the evidence that we're really that bad off? That we're really enemies of God? That we're really deserving of his wrath? First word, foolish. Foolish. Anaetos. Anaetos in the Greek. Foolish. Literally, it means to be against the mind. Not, to go against the mind. Noes, N-O-E-S, if you will, in the Greek, is the word for mind. You put an alpha privative before it, and it negates what that is. It's against, to be against the mind. To go against the mind. Your mind tells you what to do and what to say, doesn't it? Now, let me ask you something. I believe here what it means is to be against the mind as it should be, okay? Maybe it's that you have a conscience and your conscience is telling you one thing and you go against that, right? To go against the conscience. This is the idea behind foolish. But what happens though if your mind is broken? What if your mind has a virus in it, you know, like a computer? A bug, a corruption. Romans 1:28 describes the unbeliever this way, a depraved mind. That word depraved, adokimos, it means not able to stand the test. Not able to stand the test of something, right? You know, chemists and chemistry, you know, you're always kind of testing things, right? You put something and you kind of test it and see if this thing can take this particular test, right? Maybe in kind of a biological way, you know, or biochemical way, you're trying to make something. And so it's like, we're going to test this thing to see if it could withstand this test. Adokimos is a word that was used that way. And actually, the word dokimos was used to prove metals, okay? And so he says, our mind is adokimos. Again, the alpha privative, it fails the test. Not able to stand it. You say, what test? Whose test? The test of what God says is right. You could say it's a failing mind. You have a failing mind. You say, oh, I always knew that. You know? You get a failing mind. See, I've been trying to tell people that all the time. That's why I forget things, right? It's always failing God's standard of right. Ephesians 4:17, unbelievers walk in the futility, it says, of their mind. They have not only a failing the test mind, but a futile mind. You say, what's that word mean? It means vain, it means empty. The idea of futility is a mind that's going nowhere. Not only does it fail, it goes nowhere. Now, we're not saying the man isn't able to invent and come up with brilliant ideas about furthering medicine and stuff like that. Yes, he is. And we're all, you know, I'm not one of those people that say, oh, I don't do medicine. Oh, no. Hey, if they invented it, is it going to help me? Good. All right. Bring it on. Right. Say, you know, I don't want to live with pain if I don't have to, right? But what it means is, when it comes to getting to God and seeking Him and doing what He calls right, man's mind all of a sudden is empty, right? It's not going anywhere. Titus 1:15, it's not only all of those things, it's a defiled mind. It's a defiled conscience. It's stained. Literally the word means to be stained. It's a dirty mind. It's twisted. It's able to take something and twist it in a perverted way. That's what the word perverted means, by the way, to twist something. It goes in that direction, and the more junk you put in there, the worse it gets. That's the starting point, and it just gets worse. By the way, I've told you this before. In fact, I told you about the book, How Pornography Hijacks the Mind. They have recently come out with studies realizing, finally, that, you know, oh man, that stuff actually makes you dumber, right? It makes your mind just go kaput, okay? Well, they're learning that medically, but you wouldn't have to do medical research to find that out. Just read your Bible. God tells you your mind gets messed up the more you put junk in it. And the mind, if the mind tells your body what to do, and you're putting junk right here, right? You're going to be doing junk, right? Look at the next word that Paul uses in Titus 3:3, disobedient. Disobedient, apathēs. Apathēs. And I like how one author defines this word. He says, literally, the condition of being unpersuadable. Unpersuadable. I felt like when he said that, I was like, wow, that's like a lot of us here in Nevada, right? You can't persuade me to do anything. Don't tell me what to do, right? It's the obstinate rejection of the will of God. Stubbornly refusing to be persuaded by what God wants. You know, spiritually speaking, the unbeliever before he comes to Christ is just a big old mule, right? The word was actually in contrast to faith. When a person doesn't place trust or faith in God and His will alone, he is unpersuaded that God's way is right. And you can tell him till you're blue in the face, and he just is not going to be persuaded. This is the reason why I think we kind of err when we think to ourselves, oh, you know, all these evidences, I'm going to pile up all these evidences, and surely if I could just show this person about creationism, or if I could just show this person that evolution is messed up and wrong, surely they'll see the error of their ways and they will come to know the Lord. It's not going to happen. It won't happen. It doesn't happen. Only the gospel can bring a person to faith in Christ. In other words, you can't reason that person in like that. They're not going to be persuaded. God says to die to yourself and its ambitions, but you're not persuaded. God says sex before marriage is wrong, but you're not persuaded. God says don't be mastered by anything like alcohol, but you're not persuaded. God says sacrifice your pleasures for a life to follow Him, but you are unpersuaded. And then Paul says in verse 3, deceived. And this is the word planao. Planao, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, is the word for wanderings. The word was used in the Old Testament to describe the wandering of Israel in the wilderness. It's very fascinating to me. You know what we were like as unbelievers? Wanderers. We kind of meandered all everywhere, didn't we? I remember that's kind of pretty much describes my high school life. right? I'll never forget. I mean, you know, we would, you know, I probably shouldn't tell the story here, but these are things we would do. Is like, all right, mom and dad, where are you going? Right? That was the only question. You get in the car, where are you going? And I was honest. I don't know. I mean, we're going to go somewhere though, because we had the feeling that we needed to go somewhere, and we get in the car and we go to, you know, over to the big city and just driving around to nowhere, right? Wasting gas and all that stuff. Just wandering around. You say, what are you doing? I don't know. There's a food place to whatever, to wherever, right? Crazy. I mean, because there was no purpose. There was no aim in life. Wandering like the Israelites, thinking the old life was so much better. And so you might be around a church, but you wander spiritually, right? Never really on God's path. Here's the truth. There you are, wandering around, right? Sort of like kids with no money at a store, right? You know how that works? They just go everywhere aimlessly with no real purpose and no ability to get anything. And never where mom and dad want them, right? So they were, what could they possibly be doing? I'll tell you what they're doing, right? Their eyes are this big and the coveting monster is in full swing, right? So that. Oh, man. Lemonade stand, right? Paul says also there, verse 3, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. This is the reason why we don't preach free will in this church. And that's this. Here's the reason why we don't preach it. Because we have enslaved wills. I mean, we could, like I said, but you have to describe it. What do you mean by that? Well, technically, it's not as free as you think. It's enslaved. He says it here. What's it enslaved to? Lusts. Chained to them, you obey them. You know what mankind's motto is? But I want that, right? That's our slogan. But I want that. So, but I want that. You're telling me no, but I want it though. But I gotta have it. It's the new thing. It's a slogan of our hearts. All about the passions, and it's virtue for the unbeliever to follow them, to be true to them. Follow your heart. And then that's the description of an unbeliever. I mean, and then Paul says, spending our life in malice and envy. Notice that. Going about leading your life by malice and envy. That's what the word literally means, to go about. Spending our life means to go about. You just, again, you're wandering, but you're going about, and then when you can't get the thing that you want to get, you get angry and upset at the end of your rope about things. And it could be anything that revs your motor, right? Others have what you don't, and it makes you mad, and you use the word unfair all the time. Have you noticed that? Just not right that others get the breaks and you don't, and it makes you mad. And then the topper of it all, notice how he ends talking about what we were like. Hateful and hating one another. You're a hater. You know, next time somebody says, stop being a hater, tell them, well, so are you. And you can't. And I can't either, not apart from Christ. You know? Hate things, hate people. Have you noticed, too, the older you get, the more you can't stand being around with people? Right? Whether it's in a car, I mean, even if you're separated by car to car, it's like, it's like, I wish that person were way over there, out of my way, so I could get going over here. They just cut me off, and I don't like that. See, or it's people just in the store, or people wherever. So, I just don't like being around people. Well, of course you don't. Titus 3:3, right? That's the sign of a sinner. That's the evidence. Now, there's a few words that say all of what Paul says here. Total depravity. Or you can say total inability. You're those kinds of sinners, and you just can't stop yourselves. It's interesting. In Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah uses that word for wandering there in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 17:5, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. See that? Hear that word, turn away from? That's the word for wandering. wanders from the Lord. It's like Isaiah 53:6, all like sheep have gone astray and turned to his own way. Why do we do it? Why do we wander from the Lord? 4 verses later, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We've turned away from the way of God to a cursed way. Why? Sin. That's why. You see the evidence? See how we're proving this? It's the principle of our lives. It's in us and it drives us. It governs our thoughts, our speech, our movements, our actions, our plans, you name it. And like a ship at sea going the wrong way, you slowly get off course and you can't get that thing turned back. And it drifts, and it drifts, and it drifts. And people do studies on addictions and everything, trying to figure that out. And they, oh, they're real, they're real. Well, of course they're real. But the problem is that you're trying to address them in man's way. Rather than understanding, it's real because it's a ship that's gone way off course. And sin has got them there. And you're going to try to fight something with a pea shooter that needs a bazooka, right? Okay? You're not going to fight it the right way. You don't fight sin with psychology. You don't fight sin with, counseling somebody with a, apart from the word. Worse, you're Jacob scheming to get some blessing through the back door. Theodore Latch, in his 1952 commentary, comments on this verse. He says, in point of deceitfulness, treachery, the human heart exceeds all things. Just because of its inherent, incurable treachery, no man can fully fathom the depths of the depravity of man's heart. The Lord is not speaking here of particularly wicked degenerates. He describes the human heart, the life seat of every human being. And the diagnosis of the searcher of man's heart, the greatest psychologist, is this. Here's his diagnosis. Incurably wicked. End quote. Yeah. Mark 7:20-23 says the evil is in the heart. It's in it. Deep in it. And even worse, it's not that you don't turn away from all that sin. It's that you can't. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Listen, for it is not even able to do so. Cannot please God. It's not able. Paul says, you Jews who are hanging on to the law, thinking that you follow this, you can't because of your sin. And those of you who just say, well, I'm trying. You can't. All you're trying is not going to get you anywhere. What do you need? Grace. Grace. And until you see that, the gospel of grace is built on that one massive point that all men are unable to get to God. That all men are blind and deaf to such a degree, dead to such a degree that they cannot do anything. You can't be saved. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't change yourself, he says. We go in preaching the gospel to sinners with that in mind. That there is a spiritual inability that they have. They're dead. Sin governs them. You can't speak to them like rational creatures. They aren't neutral, okay? There's no such thing as neutral people in the middle trying to figure life out. They're convinced that they can figure it out on their own. And what I have just basically given you is an extremely gloomy picture, isn't it? The first point here is gloomy. Sinners dead in their sins. So, we need number two. Point number two, the plan of grace. The plan of grace. How do you get dead sinners like that with no ability to go after God in a true saving way to go after God in a true saving way? Well, understand one thing. It's very important that God has a plan for his grace. He always has had one, see. Look at verse 4. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. Stop there. Now, you're not going to see the word election here. You're not going to see the word predestination or foreknowledge. But listen, this verse is really set in that rock solid doctrine. And I want to show you. Notice, first of all, the word when. Now, that is a time word. When. The Lord waited for the perfect time and then made the plan appear. When. Notice what appeared. The kindness of God and the love of God. The kindness of God and the love of God. What do people who feel the sense of need, that they realize finally that they're in a place of hatred against others and God and are facing a wrathful doom, what do they need? Kindness and love, don't they? Because they're convinced that they're going to hell. If only God would be kind and loving toward me. He did. He was. It appeared through a person, literally as a person. Appeared. Same word as in chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Same word in chapter 2, verse 13. The appearing of the glory of Jesus. Verse 11 is the incarnation. Verse 13, the second coming. And I love how Paul can just, boom, speak like that within two verses, cover thousands of years of time. Right? And I believe what Paul is saying about this appearing is the same thing that he said to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10, when he said this, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Listen, here it is, which was granted, his grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, the idea that kindness and love appeared is that it existed in connection with our salvation and came onto the scene as a fulfillment of a plan. The plan of grace. This is what we're talking about. It came, it finally appeared. It finally came onto the scene. You say, are you sure about that interpretation? I am. Look at chapter 1. Back all the way back to verse 2 of chapter 1 of Titus. He says, in the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is our salvation, okay? In the hope of our salvation, which God, who cannot lie, why would God lie about our salvation? Well, that's the point. He wouldn't. But watch this. Promised long ages ago. God promised something about our salvation. Notice when. Long ages ago. When was that? Literally, it says, before times eternal. That's the actual rendering of that phrase. Now that's an amazing statement. It goes beyond our ability to understand it. Listen, before there was eternal time. Wait a minute. Isn't, when we use the word eternal, isn't that beyond time? Yeah, and he's saying before that. So who could, okay, that's it. Especially you math people, right? You math people are really not happy right now because you need increments, right? Don't you? So you say, that doesn't work. That doesn't work for my math. When has God ever worked for your math, right? Think about the Trinity, okay? He doesn't work on your math table, okay? Before there was eternal time, God made the plan for our salvation. How? One thing we learn here too, you don't make a promise to yourself. He promised. Who? Well, we weren't around, so he didn't make the promise to us. Who did he make this promise to? God the Father made a promise to another. Well, because it was during a time of eternity that we don't understand or get, it had to be a promise that was made to another eternal one. Okay? Who's that? The Father speaking to the Son in making this promise. They had this counsel that was unbelievable. The Father, in John 6, Jesus said, all that the Father gives him, he shall not lose one. Which ones are the Father going to give Jesus? The ones he promised to give him before time began, way back at that council. I said, man, I don't know. I'm just kind of swimming right here. Yeah. You know what people that swim in the unbelievable doctrine of God do? You worship him because you go, I don't understand you. I can't get that. You must be way beyond me. Somewhere back when the Trinity had a meeting, and in that meeting, God the Father promised to give eternal life to certain people. Whom? John 10. People that Jesus would call his sheep. When? Look at Titus 1:3. At the proper time manifested. See that? We have no clue how it all happens, but it's a proper time appointed by God. You know what that is? That's a plan, isn't it? And it's a plan, chapter 3 tells us, of grace. Go back to Titus 3:4. Verse 3 has the same root word for our word appeared, and that word manifest, it means to come onto the scene out of nowhere. Notice verse 5, he came to save. That's what the appearing was for. So it was a plan of grace for saving people. Saving which people? The people that Titus 1:2 says that he promised to save. Now, one other thing that really is amazing. The word appeared is in the aorist tense. You say, man, all of this you're finding in here? Yeah, it's all here. And I'm leaving a lot out. The word appeared is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is a past tense. It's a definite tense, okay? It's a tense of definite time, okay? Time and point. If you wanted to demonstrate that on a line, on a graph, okay, you have this line, you'd put a dot, okay? This is the aorist tense, is the dot, okay? Verse 5 says, he saved us. It happened. Watch this. In other words, that appearance had a definite target that was tied to the plan of God to freely save those whom he planned to save. So the when of verse 4 has to do with the appearance to save. Were we saved when Jesus died on the cross? So, uh-oh. Now you get deep. Verse 4 basically says, we were saved when the love and kindness of God appeared. In other words here, I'll try to put it together for you. Paul pictures the work of Christ on the cross as an appearance of grace that saves certain people. And the way Paul words it here is impossible to conclude that he was just saying Jesus died to make it possible for any to be saved. He is saying there was a plan, I did it. He did it. He did it. He did it. And that's why we come to the next point. And that points to the next point. Number 3, the accomplishment of grace. The accomplishment of grace. So here's the gospel of grace. There's a need for grace. Why? Because we're totally depraved, unable to choose them to turn in for our salvation. Secondly, there's a plan for it. God didn't just roll out the dice. He didn't have to change plans when man sinned. What's the plan? Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now in the NAS it makes it seem like the he saved us was the central idea. But in the Greek, the central idea here is this. not because of our best stuff, but because of his mercy. Then comes the phrase, he saved us. Actually, the King James Version has the best layout of this. The mercy. This is the emphasis. You read Romans 5 and you understand the mercy is really a word to describe the whole atonement. How did God get those people he set apart from before time began to be saved? To get a substitute to die in our place. That's how he did it. That's the mercy. Wrath to the Son in place of our broken down righteousness. That's why it says, not on the basis of our deeds. Will you notice also the word us in this verse? He saved us. In verse 4, it's love for mankind. Now that's really big, isn't it? Really, really big. But in verse 5, it's saved us. That's not really big. That's small. Us can't be the whole mankind, right? Otherwise, this is nonsensical talk. How do we know? Well, we know that because all are not saved, right? I mean, we're not universalists. He didn't save all. There is a hell that will be occupied by the many of Matthew 7 that Jesus says go on the broad road, right? So why do people go to hell? Why does this happen? Listen, because they don't believe. That's why. Because of unbelief. So the all men of chapter 2, verse 11, and the mankind of chapter 3, verse 5, has to be every person that God saves in chapter 3, verse 5. What this is saying is that God's salvation record is perfect. All those people that God intended saving in that plan of his, they actually get saved. You say, well, I mean, are you saying that it happened, it wasn't coincidence that I was at the right place at the right time to hear the gospel in that particular church or by that particular person? Yeah. Yeah. Now you're getting it a little bit. He doesn't save because he saw some deed or some response that we would make. He did it, it says here, because of his mercy. And we already told you that he will have mercy on whom he what? Will have mercy. Watch how all this gets put together. This is the point of the gospel of grace that some call particular redemption or definite atonement or what I think you can call successful salvation. Not one ounce of Christ's blood is wasted on a single soul. You say, so are you saying God saves whom he wants to save and they actually get saved? Yes. Yes. Romans 9. You say, how? So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's the point. Two last points here as we bring this to a close. Number 4, the power of grace. The power of grace. Verses 5 to 7. So then, how do you get the plan and the finished work of Christ on the cross to make a person a Christian? Well, it has to be a power that's beyond us, right? And that should be abundantly clear from all we've showed you this morning. It's a grace that you can say cannot be resisted. It's an overcoming grace that changes us. Listen, that changes our wills from being enslaved to being free, real freedom, right? By the way, Galatians, maybe now you can understand why Paul says in Galatians 5, for it was but for freedom that we were what? Saved, because we were chained before. And now we're enslaved, but in a different way to Christ. And that is a freedom, a real freedom. Look at verse 5. Mercy got it done. These other things applied that mercy to those haters. Look at this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Stop there. Both those things basically say this. You were made new. You were born again. You were given new life. How? The Holy Spirit turned the lights of your soul on. That's what he says. The Holy Spirit turned, opened the eyes. Now you can see spiritual things. Now you can hear spiritual things from the Word. Notice, too, that it's all things that he did. Verse 6 says this about the Holy Spirit's ministry at salvation, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's a Trinity statement, isn't it? Whom he, God the Father, poured out upon us. Who did he pour out? The Holy Spirit. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father did the pouring, and all that grace covered us through Jesus Christ richly from the cross, and the grace here is called the Holy Spirit. It's just phenomenal. This is just unbelievable. And not only that, but God positioned us at salvation, verse 7, that being justified by his grace, justification, that's a position. It's a declared position of righteousness. You've been forgiven. You've been You're now clean. You're pronounced right in a positional sense. No longer guilty, not just innocent, but righteous. How? Grace. Grace. Notice, do you see any conditions here? You know, if you do this, you get this, right? No. It's all his work and by his grace. By the way, he doesn't say open your eyes. He doesn't tell you to open your eyes. He opens them for you. See? And if he did say open your eyes or come to life, it would be a whole lot like the blind guy in John 9 or Lazarus in John 11, right? You'd just do it and you wouldn't know why you did it, right? Because you're obeying his command. Something moved you outside of you. And that's what he means in Hebrews 3 when it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Respond to his work to draw you to himself, see? And you do it because it makes sense now to you. Now, we really should connect this last part of this verse with our last point where it says we were made heirs of eternal life. And I think that's what I'm going to do. What's the point? Those are things that happen to you, in you, for you, on you, and it's a kind of call that brings the ones that Jesus died for right into the fellowship. An unbreakable chain of things going on here. No slippage in God's system, no one left behind. There's no rats moment for God. Wish I could have saved that one. That's the power that God doesn't just throw it out there and see what happens. Somehow he gets it right into the hearts of those whom he set apart to save. So what would be a statement of this grace? How could God get glory from this kind of salvation plan? Last point, number 5, the testimony of grace. The testimony of grace, verse 8. And actually, I want to include it in verse 7. Do you know how God can get glory? By getting a person saved by his grace to faithfully serve him all his or her life. That's how. Look at the end of verse 7. Hope of eternal life. Now, how long is that? We're not talking about worldly hope. Oh, I wish, I hope this happens. Cross my fingers, right? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the realized hope that is a certainty. The definition of eternal life is that it is a quality of life that lasts forever, right? A quality of life that lasts forever. This is called the perseverance of the saints, that they will last as believers. This is why he calls it eternal life. Why? As a testimony that this is not dependent on man. It's God's salvation by God's grace. And that is what is behind verse 8. Now you can look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. What is a trustworthy statement? Listen, that God saves by that kind of grace. You can trust this is true. I know you're having a hard time believing it, but it is trustworthy. That God saves by a sovereign grace. Paul says, so speak confidently about it. And be careful to engage in good deeds. Is he saying work for your salvation? How could he say that when three verses earlier he said, not on the basis of your deeds? No, he's not saying that. He's saying live out your grace-saved life. Live it out. Well, how should I live it out? By grace. By grace. See? All he's saying is the same thing that is said in Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that's all a part of his plan of grace. He gets us to the end. And that includes discipline when we disobey, conviction when we stray, accountability from other believers and so forth. It's all a work of his grace to keep us doing the good that he's building his church with. Go back and read Hebrews 10:24-25. That's why there, in the context of talking about the blood of Christ, he also mentions not forsaking the assembly and doing good deeds. That's why. Now let's conclude here. Why does God make it so that salvation is all a work of his sovereign grace? You know why? Because we'd never come. We'd never come, would we? I mean, we would make all the excuses of Luke 9 or Luke 14 because we're so convinced that we don't need the kind of salvation it takes the sovereign hammer of God's grace to get us to see our system is broken, that we are broken. That's why we need it. You want a picture of God's sovereign grace? As I close here, look no further than our flock study the last couple of weeks. Look no further than Acts 16 and three people. Timothy had an unbelieving dad, but he had a believing mom and grandma. And along comes Paul and became, it says, his father in the faith. Lydia was minding her own business and making clothes for royalty. And it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things taught by Paul. The jailer had one job, guard Paul and Silas. He wasn't searching for salvation. In fact, he was moments away from committing suicide. They put him in the inner jail, Paul and Silas, so it should have been an easy job. That's the toughest prison situation for anybody to get out of. And the Lord caused an earthquake and broke the chains, and I sort of think that that was symbolic of just what the jailer needed. He was the real prisoner of sin, right? And it took that earthquake to get him to see Paul and Silas couldn't have started an earthquake to do that. All they were doing was singing, okay? Songs of grace, I'm sure. At the place where God wanted him, that's where that jailer was, that he might encounter sovereign grace. He and his family, it says, we're saved. Now that is amazing grace, right? Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this word. We thank you, Father, for the message there in Titus 3. Oh, so encouraging and convicting and helpful. And yet, Lord, I don't want to be ignorant that there could be some here this morning that just are not persuaded. They're not convinced. And I pray you would do your work to open their eyes. Thank you for Christ. Help us in the seeing of him and the hearing of him to worship him with a sweeter affection and love. And may we adore you for this grace you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.